Second Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Peter writes of the false prophets in verse 17. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Or if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This is the 16th sermon in a series of messages from 2 Peter. If you're visiting with us, this is the method that we use. We work our way verse by verse through chapters and then whole books of the Bible, wanting to do what the Apostle Paul said that he did with the Ephesian elders. That is, he preached the whole counsel of God, and that's what we want to do. And so we're committed to going verse by verse through passages of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. Back in Matthew 23, Jesus denounced the Pharisees, even their evangelistic zeal, saying that they would cross sea and land to make one convert. And then he said, when he becomes one, you make him twice a son of hell as yourselves. When I was in England back in 77, 78, the pastor, the rector of St. Helens Bishopsgate, Dick Lucas, a church in London, writing in the Church of England newspaper, referred to the faculties of the liberal seminaries as being evangelists to their skepticism, and said that when they convert these young theological students, that they make their converts twice the sons of hell as they themselves are, citing what Jesus had said of their Pharisees and their false teaching. The fact of the matter is, Jesus used very, very strong language in denouncing falsehood, as did the apostles, as did the church fathers, as did the reformers, and as have many of the outstanding Christian voices that have been raised over the centuries. Dick Lucas raised eyebrows in understated England when he said what he said about these seminary teachers. But he was in good biblical stead, I would say, in doing so. Here in our second chapter, verse 4, the Apostle Peter refers to hell as a pits of darkness and destruction. In verse 6, he referred to Sodom and Gomorrah being reduced to ashes by God's judgment. And because we're dealing with eternal things, this kind of strong language is used because there are such consequences, eternal consequences, when distortion and falsehood corrupts and undermines the proclamation of the gospel as Jesus and the apostles delivered it to us. And so that's where we are in 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter's profile of the false teachers continues. Last week we saw that he pointed out their pride and their lust. Thirdly, he points out that they are empty. Continuing in verse 17, he says of the false teachers, they are springs without water. Think of the Middle Eastern traveler journeying through the hot deserts of the Middle East, and he sees a spring or he sees a well. He goes to it. He's anticipating the cool, refreshing water that will satisfy his thirst. And he gets there and the well is dry. The spring has no water. Think of the disappointment. Think the promise of the well, the promise of the spring, that there would be some refreshment there was not delivered. It failed to produce what it signified. He says again of these false teachers, they are mist-driven by a storm. A mist is an unstable thing. It's ephemeral. It's rootless, drifting, quick to vanish. Or it may be that he's referring to rainless clouds being driven by the winds. The clouds signifying that there's soon to be rain that's going to fall, that's going to replenish the earth and refresh the soul. And instead, the clouds never delivered. They're like the wells. In other words, they're empty. And the point he is making about these false prophets is that they have so much that they promise, but they're not able to deliver. I think about the false prophets of our day who think, who preach, who proclaim that if you just have this experience, then you'll be fulfilled. If you just have this product, this is what's being hammered away on the television day and night. If you just have this product, if you just have this commodity, if you just have this thing, then you'll be happy. Then you'll be content. Then you'll really be something. Then you'll really be someone. They sell reputation. They sell power. They promise that if you just have certain things, whether it be pleasure or power or reputation or fame or fortune, that these are the keys. Then you'll really be content. Then you'll really be happy. Then you'll really be something and someone. And what Peter is saying is these are the springs without water. These are mist driven by the storm. These are rainless clouds. They are empty. They're not able to deliver. They don't provide what they promise. It looks like they will. They have the appearance. It's a well. It's a spring. It's a cloud. It looks like it's going to produce what it advertised, but it never does. It's empty. And this is what he's saying of the false prophets. What they promise, they cannot deliver. They are deceivers. They are counterfeits. And we see a thousand examples of this. In the course of a year, we see dozens of examples of this. You see, if the false prophets were true prophets, then who would you expect would be the happiest people in the world, the most contented, the most at peace with themselves? Well, it would be the stars and starlets, wouldn't it be, from out of Hollywood? And yet they would appear from what one gathers to be among the most miserable people in the world. Their relationships are a total mess. There are multiple divorces. Half of them are on drugs or abusing alcohol. You would think that if the world were able to deliver, that these would be the people who are happy. They're famous. They're rich. They have everything that the world has to offer. They're the heirs of the world, as it were. They have it all. Are they happy? How about the athletes? You know, some alarming percentage of former NFL players end up bankrupt within 3 years after their retirement. You know, they have it all. Everything's going their way. They're famous. They're admired. They're virtually gods in our society. They have everything that everyone is after. That which everyone is in pursuit of. They have power. They have money. They have fame. They're athletes. They're honored. And you see, this is what the prophets are telling us all their time. They're saying, if you just have all those things, then you would really have something. Then you'd really be happy. Then you'd really be fulfilled. Then you'd really have satisfaction. And the apostle Peter is saying they cannot deliver. Think of the way some of these massively wealthy families fight over their inheritance. They're not speaking to each other. They have everything. There's more than enough to go around, but they're at each other's throats over who's going to get what amount, even though there's plenty. They don't deliver. Jesus says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. The prophet Isaiah first asked, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? See, these are rainless clouds. These are springs without water. These are wells that have gone dry. These false prophets and all of their promises. Verse 18 or 17, he continues, for them for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Notice again how he characterizes eternity away from God. It's hell, right? It's destruction. They're pits of darkness. Here, the black darkness. He is creating a picture of isolation, of being alone, to ponder one's evils and errors, isolated from everyone else, in that darkness, being punished for one's deceptions and for one's falsehoods. Verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, or speaking loud boasts of folly in the English Standard Version, or in the NIV, they mouth empty, boastful words. This is more of the same. This is still the theme of emptiness, vanity, empty words. These are big talkers. And maybe they even use sophisticated language. And they sound very clever. They sound very smart. They've got a very sophisticated kind of terminology that they use as they describe the path that they would have you walk in. And then the way that they cast their aspersions at the old rugged cross, the way that they mock the gospel. They seem to be very smart, and they have all their words, but Peter is saying, look, it's just empty talk. It's just words. There's nothing substantial behind it. There's no reality that corresponds to it. Very impressive, maybe, by the world's standards. Very complicated, perhaps. Very intriguing for those who want to hear of something new. New and improved over the old ways, but no, Peter says these are just arrogant words of vanity. Empty, boastful words. Yet they entice, he continues, speaking out arrogant words of vanity. Blah, 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 words and more words. Yet they entice. They entice. There's people that are seduced by that. There are people who are intrigued by that, and they're sucked in by that. They're drawn in by the empty, wordy alternatives that the false teachers and the false prophets are providing. So they enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality. These fleshly desires, these sensual passions of the flesh in the English Standard Version, by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature in the NIV. This could be speaking of their pride, you know, wanting to also be numbered among the intellectuals, to be numbered among those who have latched onto something new, who are part of the latest thing that's sweeping through town. So, yeah, you're a part of it. You're on the cutting edge. You know, there's that kind of appeal to pride. Right there on the cutting edge of the latest spiritual wisdom and insights, the latest thing that the gurus are saying today, you're right there. Yeah, they're very spiritual people. They're very attuned. So that there's a kind of appeal to one's pride, or he just means just right, flat out lust, physical desire, lust for illicit pleasure. And you see, one of the problems that the early church faced, which we're seeing more and more of today, is a kind of what was called Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. There were Gnostics in the ancient world that had fully imbibed of Platonic and Neoplatonic thought and its sharp dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual. Some well-meaning Christians have also gone down that road further than they should and have accepted that kind of a false dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual. And what happens when that is taken too far? What can happen is that you take that short step from saying it's the eternal and the spiritual and the invisible that is important, not the physical, not the material, not the temporal. There's a short step from getting that right and having the proper biblical balance where we're saying, well, of course, what does it profit a man if he's to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Of course, the eternal is more important. But then there's that little step that you can take and say, well, then the physical is not important at all. There's no importance to the physical world. And you can go from a kind of radical asceticism that denies the self any kind of physical pleasure. So you fast from food, you deprive yourself of sleep, you practice celibacy, you denigrate marriage. From there, the next step is, it is so unimportant, the physical is, so utterly unimportant without any consequence at all, that you can do whatever you want with your body. It doesn't matter what you do with your body because the body's unimportant. So you can practice all manner of carnality, and it doesn't ever touch you, the real you, the internal you, the spiritual person that you are. This is just a shell. What we do with the shell is irrelevant, so we can go and do whatever our lustily little hearts desire and not worry about it. And there's no repercussions because it doesn't ever touch the inner person, the self, the me. You see that is coming back around from 2,000 years ago. It's coming back into Western civilization to where we can be very, very spiritual persons today. I mean, all of the little magazines on the checkout counters and the grocery stores all talk about what spiritual persons some of these persons are who live lives of utter moral degradation. That's because there's this dichotomy now. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. It's what's in here that counts. As though you could divorce the inner person from the body in which the inner person is living. So the false teachers are out there. You want that as a philosophy of life? They're out there. You can find them. They'll teach you that. They'll condone that. They'll embrace that along with you. They'll justify your behavior. And it's of that Peter is warning here. They entice with their highfalutin language, with all their sophisticated talk and all their learning, and all this new stuff that they're introducing. They're enticing. They're appealing to people's pride. They're appealing to people's lusts. And they have particularly inroads with those who are new believers, the novices. They're the vulnerable ones. So he continues in verse 18. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. The NIV translates this, those who are just escaping from the ones who live in error. In other words, it's a reference to young and immature and uninformed believers who don't know any better and who, because they're young as believers or just young in age, don't have the experience, don't have the background, don't have the knowledge. And so they're vulnerable. And it all sounds good. It makes sense. It rings true. And so those are the ones that they are enticing. They are appealing to the young. This is why there is such a heavy weight of responsibility to those who teach in schools. Because you're dealing with the young and you're older in your white professorial jacket, as it were. And you have young, impressionable minds. That's true. People mock that kind of language today, but it's true. And they can be misled because they are young and inexperienced. Young in the faith, young chronologically, inexperienced, and so vulnerable to the seductions and manipulation of those who are older, who are teaching falsehood. And Peter's concerned about it. This is what the false teachers do. They don't deal with the parents. They deal with the children. They try to corrupt them. And then punish the children if they go home and tell the parents. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Those who are barely, they're just having stepped out of those errors. And now they're being drawn back into it. Saying what? Verse 19, promising them freedom. Now, this brings us to our second point. They not only are empty, but they are enslaved, these false prophets. And yet a part of their message is they are promising to these novices, to the young, and to anyone else who will listen, promising them freedom. Go our way. Follow our path. This is what the Gnostics were saying. You come follow us, you'll have freedom. You won't have any limits. You won't have any restraints. You won't have any rules that you have to follow anymore. Aren't those rules oppressive? Aren't those restraints restrictive? Aren't they suffocating you? Preventing you from being the real you and realizing all your potential and all that you were meant to be is being limited by the constraints and the rules of the way of the gospel, the way that Peter and Paul were preaching it. We promise you freedom. You can do what you want to do. You can express your desires. You can follow your impulses. You can do it without guilt, without frustration, without condemnation. You can do it with a clear conscience. So they promise freedom. But what's the reality? Their words are not only empty. There's not only nothing there. There, in fact, is something there. And that something that is there is bondage. Promising them freedom, verse 19, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. They are slaves of depravity is the way it's translated in the New International Version. What do you mean slave? They might answer back, I'm not a slave. Well, are you free to stop? You're not a slave of your corruption? Do you have any power over that corruption, that habit, that impulse, that addiction that you're trying to lure other people into, this way of life, this lifestyle? Can you stop? Can you get out of it? Can you quit? By what a man is overcome. It's a military term. It's used of one army defeating or worsting another army. By what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. And typical in the ancient world, when one army defeats another army, what happens to the survivors of the losing army? They're all put in chains and they're hauled back to the conquering territory and they live a life of slavery for the rest of their lives. And Peter is saying, by what one is overcome, by that, you become a slave. What you indulge will eventually lead to slavery. You indulge drunkenness and pornography and promiscuity and materialism and drugs and all the rest, and you will become its slave. And you see, down the road, follow these false prophets and their freedom, the freedom that they're promising to just indulge the flesh and all of its appetites and impulses. And you're going to get down the road in a couple of years, and you're going to turn around, you're going to say to yourself, how did I get here? How did I get in this miserable, enslaved condition where I'm controlled now by these impulses? And the answer is going to be, well, you followed the false prophet. You took the first step. It was intriguing. It was seductive. It was interesting to you, fascinated by it. So you took the first step. And so you indulged a little bit, and then you indulged a little bit more. And then, finally, you were overcome, and now you are controlled, and one day you will be destroyed by that controlling, enslaving bondage. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says, really, there's only two alternatives in life. You can be enslaved to God in Christ Jesus, be his bondslave, a bondslave of Christ, or you can be a slave of the devil. It's really just that. You can be a slave of righteousness, where you find true liberty, or you can be a slave of unrighteousness, where you find slavery and bondage that controls and destroys. So, he's saying about these false prophets, number one, they're prideful. Number two, they're lustful. Number three, they're empty. Number four, they're enslaved. And number five, they are unchanged. You'd expect that if you know Christ and you know the gospel, there's going to be change that takes place. One's going to be different. One's going to be transformed by that experience. No, he says of these false prophets, they are unchanged. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just stop there. What's the Apostle Peter's expectation here of what happens when you become a Christian? The norm, he says, is you, in fact, escape You don't end up in bondage. You end up in liberty. You end up in freedom. You escape the defilements of the world. They don't become a habitual part of your life. You, in fact, are freed from those defilements. This is the ordinary course of things. This is the way it works with the gospel. In Christ, you become a new creature. The old things pass away. All things become new. You are buried with Christ in baptism. You're raised up to newness of life. So, he says, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he, you see, he liberates us from those defilements. When we know him, we escape from that corruption and that bondage and that emptiness and that futility. He says, but if having tasted of that, having been temporarily cleaned up, as it were, through your exposure to the gospel. Maybe you were brought up in the church, and so you were restrained from all of those things, and you were in contact with the real gospel and its power in it, and it exercised an influence over you. But it never really took deep root. And it never really anchored the soul. And so instead of continuing, he says that they are again entangled in them. That's a word that would be used of a fisherman's net. We get our word implicated from this Greek word, bound up with. It's used of a gladiator throwing his net over his opponent, or a hunter catching his prey, or the fisherman his fish. They are entangled after knowing of Christ and his gospel. They are again entangled in these defilements and are overcome. This last state, he says, has become worse for them than the first. That's an obvious echo of the language of Matthew 12:45, where Jesus speaks about casting out one demon, cleaning up and putting that life in order, and eight others coming in and occupying the empty space that hadn't been filled by implication by the Spirit of God. Cleaned up, but not occupied. Cleaned up and not surrendered. Cleaned up, but the gospel not really rooted in the conscience and in the life. So they are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the worst. They're worse off than if they had never been exposed to the gospel at all, like Capernaum. And these other cities that had exposure, Jesus had to be worse for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't know what they were doing in one sense. You do. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Again, look at the way he characterizes true Christianity. It's a way. It's not just a system of belief. It is a way of living, a lifestyle, a way of righteousness, a way of truth in chapter 2, verse 2. The right way, chapter 2, verse 15. The apostles can speak of the obedience of faith and the obligation to obey the gospel, 1 Peter 4:17. So they have it would be better for them, verse 21, to have not known the way of righteousness. Yes, the gospel is a body of doctrine to be believed, but it is also a way of life. And it'd be better for them not to have known that way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment. Again, The ethical implications of the gospel are profound. Peter doesn't hesitate to use the word commandment to speak of that which is gospel. That's his shorthand for gospel, commandment. The holy commandment. What holy commandment? The gospel commandment. The gospel commandment to believe in Jesus, repent, and be saved. And the whole gospel together. He uses the word commandment for it. The holy commandment delivered to them. By whom? The apostles. Verse 22. It has happened to them. To whom? The false teachers. According to the true proverb, the false preachers false teachers and their disciples, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, I think our teenage girls would say that's pretty gross. Pretty disgusting. But an apt metaphor for sin. The dog has within him something making him sick, and so he vomits it up. But he has no more sense than to go back and to consume the vomit and the sickness within it again. He goes right back to the very thing that is making him sick and perhaps destroying him. The dog has no more sense than that. That is what the false prophets are like. They are prophesying of this false way, and it makes them sick and is destroying them, but they have no more sense than they go right back to it. Why? Because a dog is a dog is a dog. Dogs do what dogs do. You expect a dog to be a dog. And he's saying about the false prophets, they are like the dog, unchanged in their nature. They don't learn anything from eating the wrong thing that made them sick. They go right back and eat it again. The same thing with the sow. You clean it all up. You give it a good bath. You wash it up. It goes right back into the filth. It learns nothing from it. It benefits in no way from it. The external is cleaned up and it looks nice and spruced up and all for a moment. And then right back into the filth, right back into the mire. This is what is characteristic of the false prophets. And his point is their nature is unchanged. His point as well is that sin is an abhorrent thing. Why does he use that kind of disgusting metaphor? Because that's what sin is. Sin is not just a little bit of excitement, just a little naughty little thing that one does. Sin is a thing that is profoundly offensive and destructive and vile. And so he pushes, as the prophets do, as the whole Bible does, pushes the limits of human language with words and metaphors in order to drive home the point that this is a destructive and vile, filthy and disgusting and degrading thing that sin would have us to do. How do we distinguish the true gospel from the false gospel of the false prophets? The true gospel transforms us. It doesn't leave us unchanged. We're not like dogs going back to the vomit, sows in the mire. We're changed. We're transformed. We become new people. Where there's a real gospel, there is transformation. We are born again. We become new creatures in Christ. The old passes away. All things become new. Where there's a true gospel, there's liberty, real liberty, liberty from the bondage of evil. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, the Apostle Paul says, there is liberty. The liberty to become what we're meant to be as those made in the image of God, living the life that God has created us to live. That's where we find liberty, not in adopting the behavior of the animals, not in that kind of moral degradation. No, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The true gospel liberates us to be what we were created to be and meant to be. The true gospel delivers on its promises of fullness and satisfaction and the peace that passes understanding and the joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. And the gospel, the true gospel, requires purity and humility. As Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure in heart. The false prophets cannot deliver. The real gospel does. The true gospel delivers a power that transforms and changes us in all the ways that we need to be changed as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would arm us against the challenges of the false teachers and preachers and philosophies and doctrines of our day. Show yourself, O Lord, strong and powerful in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And be our refuge and strength against the temptations and seductions of the world. And, O Lord, as we contemplate our own weakness and vulnerability, we would also, at the close of our service, pray for Isabel Weicker. Pray that you would spare her, strengthen her, and bring her through this trial. Grant her life. In Jesus' name, amen.